Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I am going to attempt to be pedagogical this morning while not being pedantic. There you are.
Wow. Definition.
We can Google that one, too.
Yeah.
You can look that up in the dictionary. Pedagogical. Teacher-like. I'm going to attempt to be teacher-like this morning while not being pedantic, which is sort of that finger-waving, stomping, do-it-my-way sort of attitude. So I'm going to attempt to revisit some of the things that I said at the end of last week. If I had been more intelligent than I actually am, I probably would have left Peter's comments from Joel 2 until this week so that we could devote a whole morning to it. But I tacked it on to the last 15 minutes of last week. And yes, there is a wide variety of interpretation out there of what Peter was intending to convey by the fact that he took this passage from Joel 2 and quoted it on the day of Pentecost. And so last week I said that I believed that Peter expected that everything Joel had predicted, because Joel predicted it in an order, that everything that Joel had predicted was going to come true right on the heels of Pentecost. That when Peter said to those who said, look at these men babbling in all these different tongues, these men are drunk. And Peter stood up and said, these are not drunk as you think, seeing it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he said, but this is that which was predicted by Joel. And then he launches into quoting a segment from Joel where he says that in the last days the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And your young men will have visions, your old men will dream dreams, your handmaids, your servants, everyone's going to have the Spirit poured out on them. And then Peter goes on from there to quote the Psalms and say that even David predicted that Jesus was going to die and resurrect and raise to the right hand of God. And so Peter's argument in toto is Jesus has died, you with wicked hands killed him, he has resurrected, and he is right now sitting at the right hand of God, and this is the evidence of that fact. The very fact that you see the Holy Spirit now shed abroad among all these people is the proof positive that Jesus has risen and is sitting on the right hand of God. That was the whole of the argument. However, as he was quoting Joel, he went on and quoted the next part of Joel's prophecy that included that the sun would be darkened, the moon and the stars would not give their light before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so I said that the first century expectation, and you can certainly find this historically, and you can see it among the early church fathers and their writing, there was this very imminent expectation, a return of Christ in judgment against the enemies of Israel to establish and restore the national 12 tribes of Israel, bring about all the kingdom promises that you find all the way through the Old Testament, and it would all begin with what is called the Day of the Lord. And you see Day of the Lord language all through the Old Testament. That time of judgment when Christ will come back, mop up the earth. After that, the establishment of the kingdom onto new heavens, new earth. All of that is part of standard Old Testament messianic theology. Did you get all that? Now, Peter, I believe, was working in concert with how all Old Testament prophecy works. I am a fan of the idea of progressive revelation. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. This will help you, all of you, in reading the Bible to understand the damage that gets done when you pull a verse out of its natural context and try to apply it to subject matter it doesn't actually apply to. Whenever you read some section of the Bible, you have to understand where it fits historically and where it fits in the full revelation of God's Word. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Abraham was told by God, given a promise by God, that through his descendants, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. through his seed. Yet when Abraham was told that, he had no kids. And so God says, through your seed, through your progeny, through your children, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And at the time, his name was Abram, which means an exalted father. And then God changes his name to Abraham. We call him Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And this is a guy who has no kids. And he's 80 when he's hearing this. And his wife is 60. And the chances of them knocking out some kids are really slim. Knocking out some kids. How tender was that? The chances of them producing some children are really, really slim because of their age. And on top of that, it's going to be another 20 years before God actually does give them Isaac. Well, in the meantime, Abraham believes God, that God's actually going to do this. Even though there's no physical way this can possibly be true, the promise that through his seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, Abraham believes God. And God counts that to Abraham for righteousness. It's the first place in the Bible that you find what's theologically called imputed righteousness. In other words, a righteousness that we don't gain by doing good things or working hard enough. It's a righteousness from God that is simply imputed to you. It's just given to you in exchange for faith. The first place that you see that is Abraham believing God. And as I've often told you, the Hebrew word there for believed is aman, from which we get amen. So Abraham amened what God said, even though what God said was physically impossible. Even though Abraham couldn't possibly figure out how this was going to occur, he nevertheless believed God. Well, over the course of that 20 years, Abraham got a little tired of waiting, and he and his wife got together and conspired a little bit and said, well, why don't you take the handmaid, Hagar, into the tent and see if the two of you can't produce an offspring? And so Abraham decides, good idea, wife, and off to the tent he goes. Well, that is picked up in the New Testament by Paul in the book of Galatians to say that that is a type of human beings taking a promise of God and then trying to work it out in their flesh. Saying, okay, God has promised me an offspring. He's promised me miraculous offspring. I'll try to do it under my own power. I'll try to accomplish God's promise through my flesh, by my own willpower. And so they get a kid. That kid, by the way, Ishmael, has been a problem to the Hebrews ever since. And when you turn on the news in the evening and you think to yourself, the Bible is no longer relevant, watch what's going on in the Middle East, where the descendants of Ishmael continue to fight against the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Jews and the Arabs are continuing to fight because ever since Ishmael was born, there was tension, there was enmity between Ishmael and his offspring and Isaac and his offspring. And I've said repeatedly, you can't understand the world and you can't understand history if you don't understand your Bible. I was watching some of the Sunday news shows this morning, and they bring on the pundits, and everybody talks about, what are we going to do in the Middle East? How are we going to bring peace in the Middle East? The Pope came out this week. A lot of people were surprised by that. The Pope made a statement this week in which he said that both sides had to bring about a permanent ceasefire as quickly as possible. And nobody in the Middle East listened to him. Because this hatred between the Jews and the Arabs goes far, far beyond just geopolitical borders. This is not just about owning some land. This is about Abraham's two children. This is about Ishmael arguing against Isaac. And there's no way that you're going to be able to bring a lasting peace by getting the leaders of those two groups out on the White House lawn signing a piece of paper. That is not going to change the 4,000 years of hatred that have gone on between these two people groups. So, to understand the world, you have to understand your Bible. Now, Abraham was told that through his seed, the miraculous seed, Isaac, all the promises God had made were going to flow. And he was very specific and said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham went to God and said, let Ishmael always be before me, because he was the firstborn. He was the son that Abraham loved, that Abraham wanted to give all the blessings to. And God said, I'll make a great nation out of him. I'll take care of him, and he'll be great and mighty and all that. But through Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, the seed leading to Christ is going to take the genetic route through the promised child, the miraculous child, Isaac. Got all that? Here's my point. Abraham knew this, that God promised him a seed, and through that seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. However, do you think Abraham had any concept whatsoever of substitutionary atonement? That there was going to be a Messiah, a Christ, who was going to die on behalf of God's people and establish their salvation by his vicarious death. Do you think Abraham understood that? No. However, he believed God within the context of how much he knew at the time. God told him some stuff. He believed that amount of stuff, and God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. And in fact, in the New Testament, Abraham is held up as the father of faith. He is the example of what faith would be, because all the Jews, all the Israelites, knew the story of Abraham believing God against every natural possibility that he was going to get a child. Now, you don't find any theology about substitutionary atonement till Isaiah, which means all the people who lived on planet Earth up until Isaiah had no built, developed theological concept of substitutionary atonement. Now, just so there's no question, make sure that everybody's in line here. You kind of did this, David. Where else do you see substitutionary atonement unless you're going to say the proto-evangelium?
No, I think it's built into the sacrificial system given at Mount Sinai. It's not as explicit, and it's not one human for another there. So you can make that distinction and say there's not that kind of development of it until Isaiah. I agree with that.
You're still making my point. My point is this, and you're absolutely right. What I was saying was a developed theology of substitutionary atonement, which you don't find till Isaiah. But you're right that you find foreshadows and figures of it in the law, which is the development, the ongoing revelation of God, generation to generation, of new information. Yes, they were sacrificing animals. They didn't know why. They didn't know what it meant. None of them understood that it was typifying Christ yet. Then Isaiah comes along and starts to explain that. David in his Psalms begins to explain that. Certainly by the time you get to John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Now that theology is developing even more. That concept of new information being added generation by generation, new prophet by new prophet leading up to Christ, is called progressive revelation. And the Bible is full of progressive revelation. And we all agree that the earliest progenitors, the earliest fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, did not have as complete a theology as, say, Isaiah had or David had. And they didn't have as complete a theology as, say, John the Baptist had. And they didn't have as complete a theology as the disciples of Jesus had. But they didn't have as complete a theology as later Paul had, because Paul, when he was in Galatia, had to withstand Peter to his face because Peter was to be blamed. And so you see this progress. Paul, during his ministry, oftentimes revealed things that he called mysteries, mysterion in the Greek. And it meant brand new, unrevealed information. The idea of a church made up of Jews and Gentiles, brand new information. That was not predicted anywhere in the Old Testament. This idea that there was going to be a combined group of Jews and Gentiles, all of whom would be saved by the vicarious work of the Jewish Messiah. Brand new ideas. And so you have to recognize in the Bible that there is this progress of revelation, progress of new information and theological development. So if you are to take some early writer in the Bible and pull his information out of context and try to apply him to 21st century, more fully developed Christian theology, you've got to be very careful that you don't read the Bible backwards and assume that those early people knew the stuff that the later people know. Does that make sense? Still following me? Okay, good. This is good, because we're 80% there if you've agreed with all that. One of the things that you can see consistently among the Old Testament prophets is that when they talk about Messiah, the appearance of Messiah, the reign of Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah, most of the Old Testament prophets see all that as one consistent unit. In other words, when Messiah comes, the thing he will do is set up the kingdom, reestablish Israel, sit on David's throne, bring in the 12 tribes. All of this is the expectation of what Messiah is going to do. Which is why when Jesus came and didn't do that, it caused a great deal of consternation among his followers, who were Israelites and Jews. Even up to asking him after the resurrection, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was a very constant expectation on their part. And he didn't do it. So we've got to understand that Old Testament prophetic views of Christ lump together the whole of the messianic reign into one big pile. They expected that when Messiah came, he was going to do this, do this, do this, do that. And that was their expectation. Christ came, he died. He had to come back and explain to them that Messiah did have to die and resurrect. And then he goes off into the blue, leaving things undone. And they're standing there looking in the clouds when an angel appears to them and says, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the clouds? This same Jesus shall return in like manner as you've seen him go." He's coming back in clouds of glory. And so that is the beginning of this expectation. The return of Christ and the Jewish expectation of what he's going to do when he comes back is that he's coming back to do everything else the Old Testament prophets said he'd do. The reestablishment of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, everything that the prophets said he would do. Now here's the point. The Old Testament prophets so far are batting 1,000. They said he's going to do these things. For instance, he'll be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born to a virgin, Isaiah said. Well, we see that in all the Gospels, that he was born to a virgin. That he was going to be called a Nazarene. Well, he was, in fact. He came out of Nazareth, was called a Nazarene. Much to their amazement, Isaiah explains that he's going to die, that he's going to suffer and die, leading some of the Jewish leaders to postulate that there was going to be two Messiahs, Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph, and that the one was going to reign and the other was going to die, because they just couldn't imagine how Messiah could come, set up a kingdom, but also die. Well, what they didn't see was that he was going to come, die, resurrect, and do the rest of the stuff. All of this is progressive as they continue to develop the theology and understand everything that Christ is going to do. Now, let me give you the most obvious example. Turn to Isaiah 61 first. Isaiah 61. And let me show you how Jesus handles an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 61. We're going to look at the way that Jesus handles an Old Testament prophecy. And I don't think we're going to get a better authority on how we can handle prophecy than the way Jesus does it. So Isaiah 61, the first two verses. I still hear pages. Everybody there? Isaiah 61, because I want you to all see this with your own eyes. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now that's what Isaiah wrote. He wrote it in the first person. This is a messianic prophecy. He is prophesying that Christ is going to come, and when he comes, these are the things that are going to be proclaimed as part of the messianic ministry. That the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him. That the Lord will anoint him to preach good tidings unto the meek. that he will send Christ to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. That's everything that Messiah is going to do when he arrives. Do we agree with that?
Yep.
Okay. Now turn over to Luke 4. Keep your finger in Isaiah and turn over to Luke 4 for a moment. I'm going to start at verse 14. Keep your finger back there in Isaiah. Starting at verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, that's his hometown area, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now that's very interesting language, because it says that he stood up to read in the synagogue, which was a typical practice, where the men of the church would take turns standing up to read. So it was his opportunity to stand up and read. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he specifically went to the very text we just read. So he turns to what we know as Isaiah 61, and he begins to read. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." This should sound immediately familiar to you. He is quoting Isaiah, who said it in the first person, and Jesus is applying it to himself and saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I am going to preach the gospel to the poor." He's applying Isaiah's words to himself. He says, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, that passage from Isaiah that's been sitting around here for the last, what would it be now, 700 years, is now fulfilled at this very moment in your hearing by the very fact that I, Christ, am in your midst. I am the one Isaiah was predicting. I have come to do everything that Messiah was predicted to do. That is fulfilled right now in your hearing by the very fact that I, Christ, have read it out and said, "This is me. I'm here to do all that." But did you notice that when he quoted Isaiah, he stopped quoting dead in the middle of a sentence? In Isaiah, Isaiah continued talking. Isaiah didn't stop where Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped at, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What Isaiah said was, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus stopped before he said, "and the day of vengeance." Why? Because he couldn't say, "This day are these words fulfilled in your hearing," if he had continued on to the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance wasn't being fulfilled at that moment. Now, Isaiah saw it as one big unit. Isaiah saw it as everything Messiah will do. Jesus purposefully went to that very passage, read it out verbatim, and stopped in the middle of one of Isaiah's sentences and said, "Everything up to here is fulfilled today in your hearing. But there's this other piece over here not fulfilled yet." Got all that? Now, the point of this is, that's how Jesus handled that prophecy. And so it is clear that the Old Testament prophets oftentimes saw what Messiah was going to do as one big chunk that all fit together. Jesus shows us that some of those pieces can actually be separated from each other, and one part of it fulfilled now, while another part of it is still left hanging out there to be fulfilled. All of that was introduction. Yes?
Wouldn't what John the Baptist said about baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire be another example of that? Because today you have people theologically trying to put the fire as present. Whatever John thought he was saying, it's not. and that's a less controversial subject for, you know, most people.
I think that you have to understand, and this is the principle I'm driving at, and you're right, is that whenever you're dealing with prophetic utterances, there is a consistency to how all the Old Testament prophets, leading up to John the Baptist himself, how their prophecies worked, which is that they saw what Christ was going to do, the Messiah was going to do, in these great big chunks, these great big units. The example that you read a lot in commentaries, and I think it's a good example, I grew up living in flat-plained areas. I grew up in Detroit. I grew up in the Midwest. I grew up in areas where you can drive through cornfields for an entire day. You know, I grew up in that Midwest flat plain area. When I drove to California for the first time, decided when I was 21 I was going to move to Los Angeles, the one thing I wanted to see was mountains. To me, that was very exciting. And in fact, the first mountain we saw, my friends and I, as we were driving to California, we got out and climbed it, only to find out later that it was only a hill. But, you know, we were just so excited, you know, mountain, climb it. Well, as you get into, like, Colorado, as you're heading through that area, heading toward Los Angeles, you see some mountains. And you can get up in those mountains to the point where your head gets dizzy, because there's just not enough oxygen. You get a headache, and you go, we are up in the mountains. Now, we got to the top of one mountain range, and we looked out over the mountain ranges ahead of us, and from our perspective, it all looked like one great big group of mountains. It looked like one range of mountains, all on top of each other. It was only when we drove off the range we were on, went through the valley and came up the next range, that we realized there's more ranges over there, that from back there all looked like one range. But as you get closer to it, you see the valleys in between the ranges. Well, that's an example that's oftentimes used in commentary to try to explain the way prophecy works in the Old Testament. To the Old Testament prophets, what they saw in Christ was one whole mountain range. But as you got closer to Christ, you began seeing that there's these valleys between the various segments of Christ's ministry and the things that Christ accomplished. So he did come to earth and he did accomplish a great many things that the Old Testament prophets said he would accomplish. But there are still things that Old Testament prophets said he was going to do that simply aren't done, aren't finished. So does that mean he's not going to do them, or does that mean that he's going to return to do them? I'm in the camp that says he's going to return to do them, that because the Old Testament prophets have this 1,000 batting average going, and that they've predicted everything else about his ministry and about what he's going to accomplish, that there's no reason to not believe that he's not going to do all the rest of it. Now, as I just said, all of that was introduction in order to say this. When it comes to Peter at Pentecost, quoting Joel, Joel predicted that there was going to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and right on the heels of that said that the sun and moon and the stars were going to be darkened. And this was going to happen before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Joel saw it as one great big piece, one great big unit. All of this is going to happen together. Peter, in typical Old Testament Jewish prophetic fashion, the only fashion he'd be familiar with, quoted Joel the same way. And I said last week that I thought Peter had that same expectation that Joel had, that now the Spirit's being poured out, and the next thing to come is going to be the day of the Lord. And so there was, in the first century Jewish church, this very apocalyptic fervor, this real anticipation. Go and read 1st and 2nd Peter. I mean, very apocalyptic books, looking forward to the whole planet being burned up and the elements burned with a fervent heat. Peter is really expecting the return of Christ. And so I was asked this week by more than one person, are you saying then that when Peter quoted Joel and he expected something that didn't come right away, and since he was operating by the Holy Spirit, are you saying Peter was wrong? That's the question that I'm trying to address this morning that I've taken 35 minutes so far to address. And my answer is, not at all. I'm not saying Peter was wrong in the least. He was speaking by the same spirit that all the Old Testament prophets spoke by. And they all spoke away. And Peter spoke that same way, speaking of Messiah coming and accomplishing things. Is the day of the Lord still a present reality that's going to come? Peter said it is. I still believe it is. Has it come yet? No. That's why Jesus stood up and stopped at the temple at to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but could not yet say, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's something that is not done yet. So if Jesus can divide Isaiah in the middle of a sentence, can we also divide Joel and Peter in the middle of a sentence, or the middle of a thought, or the middle of a phrase? Sure, Peter was not wrong. Peter was acting completely in accordance with the way the spirit of prophecy had always worked, which was, we see Messiah as doing all these things. It's only in time and the continuance of progressive revelation that we come to realize that some of those things haven't happened yet. Now, Peter, his expectation was that Messiah, having raised now, was going to reestablish Israel. These were Israel's promises. These were Jewish promises. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews were converted into the church. Peter and the apostles were not trying to create a whole new religion separate from Judaism. They believed that this was the continuation, the natural outgrowth, the full fruition of Judaism. Here it is, the Jewish Messiah. He's come. He's brought salvation to Israelites. That was the expectation. You're going to see it again now as we continue in the book of Acts. John and Peter are going to perform a miracle, and it's going to cause Peter to launch into yet another sermon that is going to be just like the one we saw at Pentecost, which is going to be just like the one we're going to hear Stephen make, where every one of them position Christ within that Judaistic framework and that Israelitish framework and are going to declare these promises belong to Israel. Because at this point in Peter's life and development, he doesn't understand that Gentiles are going to be brought into a covenant that historically had always belonged to Israel. God's going to teach him that, and he's going to struggle with it all the way out to Galatia with Paul. He's going to continue to fight against that notion. But at this point, as Peter is speaking, there is no evidence anywhere that he expects the inclusion of Gentiles. That is the mysterion, the mystery that Paul is later going to reveal. So at the point of Pentecost, not everything has been revealed that is going to be revealed. This is part of progressive revelation. Did that make sense? Mm-hmm. Was it pedagogical without being pedantic?
Yes.
Okay, good. So then, into the book of Acts. Starting at Acts 2, verse 43. Acts 2, verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We're about to see the sort of signs and wonders that were done by the apostles that led to this sort of fear. Now, the word fear here is not quaking in your boots type fear. It's amazement. It's astounding. It's pay attention to what's happening here. Verse 44, and all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily in one accord in the temple. Notice that phrase. These are converts to Christianity who are sharing everything they have with all the other Christians to keep the community strong and thriving. But look where they're gathering all the time. They're gathering in the temple. There isn't yet this sense that they're going to have to leave Judaism in order to embrace Christianity. At this point, they are trying to reform Judaism and preach Christ among the Jews in order to say, this is the Jewish Messiah who was predicted by all your prophets to come. These are promises and covenants that belong to Israel historically. This is the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, these promises belong to you. As Peter said on Pentecost, these promises belong to you and your children and to as many as our God shall call. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Let me take one quick moment here to dispel a Church of Christ interpretation of that passage. The Church of Christ aficionado in the room chuckles. That verse is often used by the Church of Christ in order to establish the notion, they think, that every time the church meets, they are to take communion. What this verse does say is that daily they were in one accord in the temple and then breaking bread from house to house. And they will say, well, the church met in the house, and every time they met, they broke bread. And then they'll say that breaking bread is a direct reference somehow to communion. Is there anybody who's confused about what the language is here? Because it says they did break bread from house to house and they ate their meat with gladness. That's all one phrase. It has to do with eating meals. And it is in the context of sharing everything in a communal way. And so there is nothing in this verse that is establishing the idea that every time the church got together, they always kept communion. In fact, what the first century church did was continue to keep Passover and change the focus of Passover to the finished work of Christ. But nothing in that verse establishes a continual keeping of communion every time the church meets. So they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the Lord added daily to the church. I like that phrase because Jesus walked around saying, I will build my church. I was asked a few years ago in a local newspaper interview what I thought about the current state of the church. And the guy doing the interview, I think, really wanted me to say, oh, the church is a mess. You know the way the media works. You know, oh, the church is all havoc out there. Nobody knows what's going on. There's nothing but disagreement. And I think he was a little taken aback because I said, the church, the state of the church? Are we talking about the church? I said, the church is just fine. Because the church belongs to Christ, and he's fine. And he's sitting at the right hand of God, and God's just fine. And so the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus Christ is building, that church is fine. Don't worry about it. Sure, there's a lot of trouble and turmoil and upset and difficulty in the world, but the church is not of the world. Christ chose the church out of the world. Therefore, the world hates the church. I said, now there's a lot of churches out there that the world does not hate. Now, that church might be in some level of disarray. But the church? Fine. You know, he printed the whole article and never included that quote. It so bothered him, the notion that Christ could, in fact, be the Lord of his own church. And that it was up to Christ to continue and establish and make sure the gates of hell did not prevail against his church. Well, here you've got God adding daily to the church such as should be saved. And the way that is constructed, it does not say those who chose to be saved were added to the church. It does not say, and God reacted to those who had adequate faith so that they could be in the church. It said God added to the church daily those that were ordained. God ordained certain to be saved, and he added to the church daily such as should be saved, according to God's plan, the way God does it. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Fascinating language. Peter and John, two of the disciples, 3.5 years listening to Jesus teach. See Jesus die, see Jesus resurrected. Spend 50 days with Jesus, learning more about him. Watch Jesus ascend. Peter preaches on Pentecost. And where are they going?
Temple.
Into the temple. I thought they were supposed to be the big separatists. I thought they were supposed to be going, no, temple, no good. Judaism, no. Christianity now, out of temple, no more law. No more Moses. Temple bad. None of that. That's the way it's always assumed, that instantaneously Christ rose and Judaism was sort of just swept off the map in favor of Christianity, which came directly to Gentiles. And then God was done with the Israelites. It's the way it's often assumed. But you don't find that in the Bible. They went to the temple to contend with Israelites and Jews that Christ the Messiah had come. So he's going to do that very thing specifically in the temple. What better place to do it? In the temple where Moses is being read every day, there's no better place to go and contend for Christ. So Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. That'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, who they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So he has friends. He's lame from his mother's womb. And he has friends that every day carry him to the temple gate that's called the Beautiful Gate. Every day, since he was a child, he's been lame and he's been sitting in that very gate every day begging for alms. That means that everybody who came and went in and out of the temple eventually was going to run into this guy, and everybody knew who he was and everybody knew his story. He's been lame since he was a child, from his mother's womb. As a baby, this guy has never walked, and everybody knows it. So, verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for a handout. He asked for alms. He asked them to do some act of charity. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look at us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Does this guy have any faith at this moment that he's about to be healed?
No.
Does he have any faith in Christ? Does he have any belief that the power of Christ is adequate to heal him? No. He's asking for money. Peter says, "Look at us." He looks up like, "Yeah, what do you got?" His expectation is, "Give me something." Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So where was the faith? Who had the faith? Peter and John had the faith. Did the healed guy have any faith? See, I have to point this out over and over again. When Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, that lame man was looking for somebody to carry him down into the water. He was not expecting Jesus to heal him. Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." And because that was an absolute command by the maker of all things, that guy got up and walked and carried his bed and got in trouble because it was the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees immediately came and said, "What are you doing carrying a bed on the Sabbath?" And he said, "I know this. I know the guy who said, 'Get up and walk,' said, 'Carry your bed.' I'm doing that. That's what I'm going with."
Wouldn't you think he'd be more grateful and not do that on the Sabbath?
Wouldn't you just think? Yeah. He had his priorities right. Do what the Lord says. Don't worry about these traditions of the Jews at the moment. Now, the point is this: if you go see a healing evangelist and he slaps you in the forehead with the expectation you're going to fall down backwards or something, and he pronounces some sort of healing on you, if you don't get your healing, who does he blame?
You.
You, it's your fault. Why is it your fault?
Don't have enough faith.
Isn't that cruel? Tell somebody who craves healing. These very sick, desperate people somehow manage to get to some faith healer, and then the faith healer tells them that they're going to be healed if they have enough faith, and then when they don't get healed, the faith healer blames them and says, "You don't have enough faith. If you had more faith in Jesus, you'd get healed." The guy had enough faith to get in the car and get to wherever the faith healer was and get up on the platform and get under the faith healer's hand. He had all that faith, but that wasn't adequate to get healed. Look, the power of Christ is sufficient to heal, as I think we saw in the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. One of the gifts of the Spirit is gifts of healings. And that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And if it is in fact a gift, then it is not something you earn, not something you merit, not something you rev up your faith adequately to get. It is something that Christ does. He did it at the pool of Bethesda. Peter does it here to this lame man, lame from his mother's womb. And the faith of Peter and John is sufficient that they believe that Christ is going to do this miracle. Christ does the miracle. Not everybody in the temple gets healed that day. That one man who everybody knows, where no one can deny the miracle, that one guy has the miraculous healing. And Peter's going to use it as a launching pad to preach Christ among the Jews. So what purpose does the healing take? The purpose of this healing is going to be to get everybody's attention, to get them to say, wow, something unbelievable just happened, so that Peter and John can say, look, we didn't do that. The one you killed did that. This is poignant stuff. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. It's the first time in this guy's whole life he's ever stood up. And he, leaping up, he felt strength in his ankles and his legs. And he didn't just rise up slowly. He didn't struggle to get up. I love watching some of these people on these healing evangelist programs that like struggle to get off their crutch, you know, or kind of struggle to get up out of their wheelchair. I think, you know, if it's Jesus, leap up. Get up on your feet. If it's a real healing, get on your feet. Leap up. Dance. Do something. You're not going to go across a stage like this if Jesus heals you. You're going to get up and tap dance. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Oh, no! So now Peter and John are walking into the temple full of Jews, largely Christ-hating Jews, largely Jews responsible for the death of Christ, and they walk in with this guy that everybody in the place knows. And everybody knows this guy can't walk. And they walk in with him. Well, he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Wouldn't you? It was not an inconspicuous, quiet entrance. No, it was the lame guy leaping, shouting, praising God with the two apostles behind him. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which had sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, I like that phrase. If Peter and John had just come along and healed you, would you ever let go of them? You don't have to talk me into loving somebody who has just healed me from that kind of disease. You're not going anywhere. I am your friend. If you ever leave me, I'm going with you. I'm with you no matter what. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's Porch, greatly wondering. Solomon's Porch is a raised up area where you would be able to stand and speak to a large crowd. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people and said, ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And that's where I'll pick up next week. Because we got to get into what he's now going to say to them. He is now going to preach to them the history of the promises that led to their Messiah. From a completely Israelitish, Judaistic context. I learned my lesson last week. I tacked Joel's prophecy onto the end of the message and had to come back and spend the first 45 minutes clearing it up. So next week we'll pick up at Peter's sermon on Solomon's porch. Call that Coming Attractions, and I'll just expect to see you here.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org and we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.